with me Romans chapter 15, please. We continue where we left off on last week. And this morning, we will actually only cover one verse in reality, but we'll be looking at some of the other verses in the chapter, but yet really dealing with one verse in particularly. I was thinking, as I told you, that verse 14 of chapter 15 begins the conclusion of the book of Romans. This actually begins the closing out of the book. And I thought, because of that, that maybe I would be able to, you know, run through that rather briefly. And as I began to really dig into it, even the first verse closing out the chapter or the book, which is chapter 15, verse 14, I have discovered that there is much to be said even in this one verse that we'll look at this morning. And then continue, Lord willing, next week as we work through the remaining verses of this chapter, then into chapter 16, closing out the study through the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 15, verse 14, look with me, please. "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Tremendous statement here made by Paul as he is closing out, again, this letter to those believers in Rome. And he says here that he is persuaded that they are full of goodness. Notice what he says again. Filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. A tremendous testimony of his knowledge of those that are in Rome. Having never met them necessarily, not gathered with all of them, maybe had met some of them, but never met with them in their entirety as believers, as a church, if you will, there in Rome. But yet, he obviously had some knowledge of these believers in Rome. Or might it just be this, that Paul had a confidence in the power of the gospel that they had received. And he knew this testament to be true of every one of them that had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And is that not true in our own lives? If one has truly come to faith in Christ, then are these not marks and evidences of that life of the one who's come to faith in Christ? So we'll be looking at this morning this truth from this passage, from verse 14 and following in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, of Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us together. We do trust that your Spirit will use the Word in every heart and life. Lord, you know our hearts, you know the needs. And Father, as we've often confessed, so we do again before you in this congregation, Lord, the best we can ever do is to reach the ears of men. But God, we know you can take the truth and pierce the very heart of man with the truth of the gospel, with the truth of the Word of God. And Lord, you're able to meet the need spiritually, whatever that might be. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would take the Word this morning. May you examine every heart, every life. And may you do your work, accomplish that which brings glory to your name through the Word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Our text this morning marks, as we've mentioned, the beginning of Paul's conclusion to the book of Romans. Just as the book of Acts has been dubbed the gospel proclaimed, so the book of Romans has been fitly described, as I've shared with you throughout the study, the gospel explained. And so throughout Acts, the gospel is being proclaimed and propagated. And in the book of Romans, Paul is explaining the truth of this redemptive work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does so throughout the book. And Paul concludes his letter, and as he does so, in this his conclusion to the letter of the church at Rome, he once again expounds on the power of the gospel. I told you from the very beginning of our onset of this study, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we'll look at that in just a few moments, but Paul made this statement which sets the entire tone for the book. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I am confident of its power to redeem." And so that is Paul's proclamation. That is the foundation he sets in the beginning chapter of the book of Romans, which is seen constantly throughout the entirety of the study, throughout the entirety of the letter. This truth of Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel is revealed. Paul declares that the gospel is the mystery which has been revealed to all nations through Jesus Christ. As we will discover in our text this morning, Paul had total confidence in the power of this gospel. In his conclusion to the book of Romans, Paul addressed several things, and we'll look at some passages throughout chapter 15 and 16 now, these two chapters, in order to see some issues or some matters in which Paul addresses throughout the closing of or conclusion of this letter. First of all, we see the spiritual well-being of the church at Rome is mentioned. Chapter 15, verse 14, as I just read, "And I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Then we see God's purpose and call in his life. Paul brings this up. He addresses this in Romans 15, 15 and 16. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Then he addresses his desire to fellowship with the church at Rome in Romans 15, 23 and 24, and then verse 30 through 32, these verses. "But now, having no more place in these parts," verse 23, "and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Then verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." Then Paul addresses salutations to those who are faithful at Rome. Romans 16, 1 through 16. We'll just read verse 16, but this is entirety throughout that passage. He says, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Then fifth, he addresses a warning concerning all those who do not hold to the foundational truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 16, 17 and 18. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now, Paul qualifies the statement somewhat. We're not getting into this part this morning, but let me address this as well. I believe it's important. Just because someone may not see things exactly the way you see them biblically does not mean that you mark them as being divisive or that they are not followers of Jesus Christ. But when they reject the foundational truths of the faith, when they reject the deity of Jesus Christ, when they reject the risen Savior, when they reject the humanity of Christ as well, which was coupled with that deity, if they reject the fact that Christ came in the flesh and he offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for the redemption of mankind, and they reject his resurrection power, and they reject that he is not only the Son of God, he is equal with God. He is God in the flesh. If men reject these truths, then we mark them. That's divisive, and they lead simple men astray, and they do not follow after truth. But again, we all vary somewhat in areas that are peripheral in nature, and if that be the case, then that is not a mark of division that should abide, but rather it should be that we see the unity of the body of Christ from the Spirit of God as we've received Him. Yes. Okay, simple. Often in Scripture, you asked about simple, giving context to the word simple as it's used here in the passage. Look back with me. Let's look at the verse again so we see it. He says in verse 18, Romans 16, 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but by their own belly and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." The simple, there's different connotations of this in Scripture. One of them being, of course, someone that is made possibly unlearned, or it could be that one which is ignorant in some cases, or it could just be the person that is not considered to be one of status as well. In some cases, that could be the case, you know, just a simple man compared to a leader, compared to government, something like that. In this case, though, I think it would mean the one that is unlearned, ignorant, and the one that is not going to discover the truth, but rather is just open-minded, if you will. I think, in a sense, we're talking about spiritual things now. We've already been through Romans 14, so don't misunderstand what I'm about to say to you. I'm not talking about areas where Scripture does not speak or clarify things. I'm talking about in areas where Scripture is very clear and yet people want to remain open-minded and they want to be, well, we'll just accept all of this or any of this, that would be a simple-minded person, one who's open-minded, one who is not, who has no grounding, no rooting, no foundation. And so they are led astray so simply. And to help to even expound upon that a little more, think with me what Scripture says, that Paul warns against those that are turned about by every wind of doctrine. Remember that they are turned. Why? Because they have no foundation. They have no roots. They have no grounding. And so the simple here would be those that are not learned, those who are not mature, those who have no foundation, those who have no root. And so these people, what they do is they come in and they preach a false gospel, if you will, a perverted gospel. They come in and they preach and teach such that would lead astray people that have no foundation and no root and no grounding. And here's what he says, mark them by. And look, you can turn on your TV and see this everywhere. People that are trying to feed their own bellies, that are heaping their pride unto themselves. They want to be worshipped by men. They want for others to give to them. And they're greedy men looking to fill their own pockets, fill their own bellies. He says, mark them because they're not servants of Jesus Christ. They are not followers of Christ. And think, if you will, of the numbers of people that are deceived and led astray by such. Numerous people, because they have no spiritual foundation. They have no grounding in the faith. And that's why Paul says, mark them, because look what he says again in Romans 16, verse 17. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So Paul's already taught them the truth. All through Romans, he's taught them this truth of the depravity of man and the redemptive work of grace, the grace of God, and justification by faith alone, and that works cannot save you, and that God wants a heart that's submitted unto Him. That's what He desires, and a body, therefore, that is presented unto Him as a living sacrifice. So Paul's taught all of these truths, and he says, and these are foundational truths to actual biblical salvation, to actual biblical Christianity. And so Paul is saying, if anyone comes and teaches contrary to that, you've been rooted and grounded in this truth. Do not allow someone to come along and to persuade you by swelling words and fair speeches. And so he warns against those. And if someone is not grounded and rooted, here's the reality of it. I think the best way to answer your question, Zach, is simply like this. Someone who is not rooted and grounded in the truth will be a simple person, by definition, in this regard. Yes, ma'am. Well, the weaker brother would be one who is not... Remember, the context there is dealing with the liberty we have of the conscience in Jesus Christ in Romans 14. So she asked, what is the difference between a simple person and a weaker brethren? The weaker brethren has been rooted and grounded in truth, no doubt, but they have yet to fully understand or to recognize or to accept or embrace the liberty, the conscience they have in Jesus Christ. But that does not mean they're not rooted and grounded in the faith in terms of their redemption, in terms of justification, in terms of sanctification even. But yet they carry religious baggage, as we've seen, and so they are, this religious baggage they carry is influencing them or impacting them and hindering them in the liberty they have in Jesus Christ. Whereas the simple person, we're talking now about foundational truths of salvation and where the doctrines ye have learned, Paul speaks of. He's talking about Romans 3, Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7 and 8. That's what he's talking about mainly here. And he's saying these doctrinal truths, these are foundational to redemption. These are foundational to biblical Christianity. And he's saying if someone come along and were to persuade differently, then that would be a simple person, of course, because they're not rooted and grounded. I believe this, a weaker brother can be rooted and grounded in the faith and yet still not accept or embrace the fullness of the liberty of the conscience they have in Jesus Christ. I know people personally that, in some regards, biblically speaking, would be considered weaker, not that they're not knowledgeable, not that they're not followers of Christ, not that they don't love the Lord, and not that they're not fervent in the faith, but from a viewpoint of someone who understands the liberty, the conscience in Jesus Christ, that would be considered a weaker one because they can't do or won't do because they're held by that. But that does not mean that they're not strong in the faith. They're weaker in the area of the liberty, the conscience. And I think that's important for us to understand. They could be. That could be the case. That could be the case. The question is, would they not be more susceptible than to being deceived? That could be the case, but I don't necessarily think it always is. Because again, if we're talking about, a lot of times, if you want to look at weaker, for instance, and concerning liberty of the conscience, it may have to do with, well, we can't do this because, you know, it's not been accepted throughout the years or whatever, whenever really there's nothing biblically stated about whatsoever. That does not mean they're going to fall to error concerning doctrine. Do you see what I mean? But then again, if someone is ignorant, and there's a difference between, I think, ignorance and a weaker brother, necessarily, because you can have an ignorance concerning truth, and then you can have just weaker in that, I can't do this. I just can't. But again, let us not forget this also before we become judgmental, as Paul warns, not that we are, but before we do, we must remember what he says in Romans chapter 14 concerning this, that we are not to discount that brother, and that if anyone does that which is against their conscience towards God, it is sin, not a faith. So again, just because someone doesn't do certain things does not mean that they should be doing them. That's not what that means. So we can't always discount that and look at that as though that's weaker either necessarily, because it may be they're just strong in their conviction towards the Lord concerning this, and they'll refuse to do it, and that's right between them and God, and we can say nothing else about that. We have no right to judge them whatsoever about that. So that's very important to understand. But the simple being led astray has to do with foundational truths. He says the doctrines you've learned, the teaching, the instruction, because doctrine means teaching. So the teaching that you have learned, the instruction that you have learned, that we are to be grounded, that we are to be settled in that, and that we're not to allow the persuasive words of men and the fair speeches of men and the performances of men to lead us astray from the truth of the Word of God, from the truth of the Scriptures, from the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's very important because, again, listen, so many are being led astray today. Hundreds, thousands are being led astray today because they're not rooted and grounded in the truth themselves. And so it's important that we have that understanding. And then number six, Paul addresses in this closing conclusion of Romans, he expresses his confidence in the glory of God being revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So throughout our study of the book of Romans, I've expressed the significance of Romans 1:16 many times, as I mentioned a few moments ago. This verse again set the stage for all that Paul would explain about salvation, which God has provided through Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As Paul begins this conclusion now of his letter to those in Rome, he does so emphasizing his confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think Paul never believed he could overemphasize the confidence he had in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the problems today is men no longer have confidence in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they do not have confidence in the power of the gospel, you know what they do? They begin to try to use methods and means of man rather than trust in the power of the gospel to be able to redeem man and that alone. And so Paul expresses this confidence he had in the power of the gospel. Paul, first of all, and this is only, we'll only look at the first of this morning, but there's several things, three things to look at concerning this first statement of Paul's confidence. Paul was confident in the transforming power of the gospel. Paul believed the gospel of Jesus Christ would transform those who had received that gospel. Can I tell you something today, and you should know this already, I am an absolute, firm, staunch believer in the power of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only because His gospel has transformed me, but the Word of God teaches the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, I am disturbed, I am frustrated as a Christian, as a pastor, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I am frustrated, I am disturbed, I am grieved, at times I'm angered at the mentality that the gospel has no transforming power. In other words, someone can receive Christ in the gospel, but yet it have no impact in their life whatsoever. That is not the gospel Paul preached. That is not the gospel of Romans. It's just not. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms people. Now, we are not perfect. Paul deals with that too, doesn't he? Romans 6, Romans 7. We are not perfect. And I will never be perfect living in this flesh as it is. But God will be faithful regardless of my failure to continue to sanctify me and conform me to the image of His Son. And one day, I will stand before Him having been perfected by the author and finisher of this faith. But until that day, it's a constant, continual work taking place. Do you struggle? Yeah. Do I struggle? Yes. Do I fail to submit it to the Lord in my life many times? Absolutely. This isn't about whether or not we struggle. Let me remind you of something. See, here's where we remove our confidence in the transforming power of the gospel. We think that sanctification is based upon our performance. No, sanctification is grounded in His promise to do that He said He would do. He's going to do this. It's not what you're doing, it's what He's doing. And He's going to perform this work. And so, thank God that He does not... I said this just the other day to someone, and it's true, you've heard it before. There is nothing that I can do to ever cause God to love me more than He does right now. And there is nothing I can ever do to cause Him to love me any less. Because He sees me in His Son whom He loves complete. And therefore, I am secure in that love of God in Jesus Christ. And what can separate us from that? Romans 8. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from that. And so because of that, I'm confident in the transforming power of the gospel, not only in your life, and not only in the lives of those who will come to faith in Christ, but I am absolutely confident in the transforming power of the gospel in my own life. And I must be, and so must you. So we must be confident, and Paul was confident in the transforming power of the gospel. Look at verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you. He doesn't say I'm persuaded by you. He says I'm persuaded of you, my brethren. Notice what he calls them, his what? If they are his brethren, he's not talking about Jews because of Israel being kinship because of Abraham. Now he's talking about spiritual brethren in the faith. And when he says, I am confident or I am persuaded of you, my brethren, here's what he is saying. You who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, I have absolute confidence that these are true of you, these marks, not because you're a great guy, but because I believe in the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's able to do that which nothing else can do. Look at what he says. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, we're going to deal with this in just a moment. I know some of you are thinking, well, what happened to there's none good? Because now Paul's saying, oh, you're full of goodness. And we'll look at that. It's not contradictory, by the way, not at all. The verb persuaded, which Paul used in speaking of these believers in Rome, is in the perfect tense and passive voice, and it means to be convinced. Let me explain why that's significant. The passive voice, of course, signifies that Paul is being persuaded of the life of these individuals or of the truth of the gospel in their lives. And second, the perfect tense is used to describe, listen closely to this, it's used to describe an action which occurred in the past but has resulted in a state of being which continues in the present. And here's what that means. The emphasis is not on the past action as much as it is on the present state of being, which is the direct result of the past action. So when Paul says, I am persuaded of you, he is saying, because of the saving grace of God, the redemption you have experienced in Jesus Christ, because of your new birth, because you received Jesus Christ by faith, this had a direct impact on your life and brought you to a present state of being. And that present state of being is full of goodness. Did you see that? Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. That is all dependent upon the new birth. But notice, Paul is emphasizing here not simply the new birth. Isn't it interesting how we've turned this around? People will immediately go to their moment of so-called salvation, and they'll emphasize that and yet put no emphasis on the sanctification that should have resulted as a fact of that new birth. But Paul does exactly that. He's not emphasizing the new birth. He's saying that's the beginning, that is the starting point. But he says, because of this new birth, you now have a present state of being. And the state of being which you possess or you are in is one in which you are full of goodness, that you are filled with all knowledge, and that you're able to admonish one another. So Paul is emphasizing, here's what he's really saying. He's saying it's because of this grace at the time of the new birth that you are these things. But he's emphasizing the fact that it's because of the grace experienced at that new birth that you are these things. In other words, it doesn't just end with a new birth. New birth produces new life. And so Paul is speaking of the new life that is a direct result of the new birth. And hear me again, I put no confidence whatsoever. And the Scriptures put no confidence, that's why I don't, in a so-called new birth that does not produce a new life. It does not. Again, I know we quote this verse so often, 2 Corinthians 5:17 though. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new, and all things are of God, verse 18 begins to say. So, there is a new birth which produces a new life, and Paul is mentioning that, referencing that here. Paul had previously established in Romans 3 that there are none who are righteous, there are none who understand, and none that do good. Now, that's an interesting statement in contrast to Romans 15 and verse 14, what he says here. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So there's none righteous, there are none good, there's none that doeth good, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeks after God, Romans 3. Yet now Paul declares that he is persuaded that these brethren are full of goodness, full of knowledge, and equipped to minister to each other. The difference between those mentioned in chapter 3 and these which Paul addressed in chapter 15 is the only difference is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. The transforming power of the gospel is demonstrated in its ability to take the unrighteous and make him righteous. It's demonstrated in its ability to provide wisdom for those who have no understanding, and its ability to make good that which is not good. It is important we examine each of these statements which Paul makes in this verse, specifically in how each statement relates to previous truths Paul's already established in the book of Romans. So this morning I want to spend our time briefly looking at these three areas in which Paul says mark these believers, these brethren in Romans chapter 15. First of all, he states full of goodness. When Paul stated they were filled with all goodness, this is in no way contradictory to his previous statements. Paul provides clarity for such a statement in other epistles which he had written. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12, the Scripture says, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, now notice the statement, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what Paul just said? He just said, there's none good, no, not one, or none righteous, there's none that doeth good. But then he speaks in Thessalonians to this church at Thessalonica concerning the goodness of God. Do you see that? It's His goodness. Then you look at Galatians 5, 22 through 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Goodness! Is this your goodness? Whose goodness is it? The Spirit's. It's God's goodness. Faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. From these verses it is clearly evident that any and all goodness is the product of the indwelling Holy Spirit and is God's faithfulness to fulfill His goodness in and through the believer. Goodness is not a product of man. I'm going to say that again because we do not understand this. Goodness is not a product of man. But goodness is the very essence of who God is. How many times we say it? My wife sang it this morning. God is good. God is good. Do we not say that? People say, God is good. God is good all the time, they say. God is good. Now, many times we want to make that statement as though we are saying it's something God does. In other words, God does good to me. God is good to me. Or God does good things for me. But let us not forget, it's not just that God does good. God is good. It's who He is. Just like God is love. Just like God is holy. God is good. And everything about Him is good. Everything, because He's God. So God is good. It's the essence of who He is. It is not simply what He does, but who He is. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says this, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. And by the way, for His mercy endureth forever." He's saying, look, we can look at the mercy of God and say, oh, God's good because His mercy endures forever. But you know what? God's good nonetheless. God is good. Mark 10:17-18, when He was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to Him and asked, "Good Master, what shall I do that I might or may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." There's none good but one, that is God. It's important to clarify that Jesus was not denying His deity, but rather was pointing all glory to the Father and confronting this man as to why he would call Jesus good. When he does so, he's saying, I want to point all glory to my Father, and so I confront this man. He confronts this man as to why he would call him good. Why would you call me good? Now, understand something. He's not saying, I am not God, by any means. He's not denying or denouncing His deity by saying, why are you calling me good when there's only one good who is God? Rather, I believe what Jesus is doing is two things. First of all, He's pointing all the glory to the Father, which He always did. And second, He is saying, if you call me good, then why don't you acknowledge me for God as I am, being the Son of God. Because this man says, good Master, but there's only one good and that's God. So why are you calling me good? If you will not submit to my teaching, if you will not submit to my lordship, then why would you equate me with God? Because God alone is good. Goodness, in reality, I've often said to you, and I believe it stands as truth, goodness is godliness. In other words, you remove God from good and you have nothing. You understand that? We have no goodness apart from God. So our goodness comes from God. He is good. He produces goodness in and through our lives. God is good. We are not good. So you cannot remove God from goodness or goodness from God. For man has no goodness of his own, yet through the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is unrighteous. Or his unrighteousness, the man who is unrighteous, is filled with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul states here he's confident of the transforming power of the gospel in that these believers, these brethren, were full of goodness. Now remember, let us not forget Romans 3, not contradicting. Paul's already established there is none righteous, there is none that doeth good, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. And now he comes to chapter 15 to the brethren, speaking specifically to those who are in and of the faith. And what does he say? You are full of all goodness. I'm convinced of this. What made the difference between those in Romans 3 and those in Romans 15? Here's the difference. The transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, he tells them he's confident they are filled with all knowledge. Now again, we must consider Paul's previous statements made in Romans 3, where he declared, Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth. Now Romans 3 says there's none that understands, and now in Romans 15 he says you're filled with all knowledge. Does that not seem contradictory? And whether or not the transforming power of the gospel has taken hold in your life. And so he says, there's none that understandeth. The word Paul used, understandeth, as you would imagine, it means not able to comprehend or understand. And so sin has left man in an unintelligent condition. Are you aware of that? Men are ever learning yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And because of sin, man is not intelligent. He may have a lot of knowledge concerning worldly things, technology, a greater understanding concerning some things of the world itself, meaning the earth and atmosphere and things. We may have grown in much knowledge, but yet how far have we been removed from truth? So there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, Paul stated. Yet Paul states in Romans 15:14 that these believers have been filled with all knowledge. Again, this is a tremendous contrast. There is none that understandeth, Romans 3:11. There is none that seeketh God, Romans 15:14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. The transforming power of the gospel in which Paul had confidence is demonstrated in its ability to take those who are unintelligent in spiritual things, those who are absolutely ignorant concerning spiritual truth, and yet to fill them with all knowledge. The Scriptures themselves define wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So we talk about all knowledge. You say, well, I'm a believer, but I don't understand everything. Of course, he's not talking about all knowledge in reference to having all worldly wisdom or all worldly intellect or all worldly knowledge. He's speaking of the knowledge of God, who God claims to be, who God is, and who God claims we are and who we are, and what God has done for us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, to draw and bring us to Himself and restore us back to fellowship and relationship with Him, not only for this world, but eternity. By the way, would it be more important to have all the knowledge and wealth of knowledge of this world, or would it be more important to have eternal knowledge of the world which is to come, as far as we are concerned? That's a great, great, great truth. What shall man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So if he had all the knowledge of the world, all the wisdom and understanding of the world, and yet has no knowledge of Christ and refuses to receive Christ and rejects Christ continually, then what has it profited him? Absolutely nothing. He remains ignorant in spiritual and eternal truth. So what does Scripture define wisdom to be? Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. If you're submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a reverence for God, you come to faith in Christ and you're submitted to Him, guess what the Scriptures say about you? It says you have a good understanding and that you have wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. What's Romans 3:11 say? There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. But what does Romans 15:14 say? You are filled with all knowledge. What kind of knowledge? The knowledge of the holy is understanding. The transforming power of the gospel is manifested in its ability to take those who have no understanding and provide them the knowledge of the holy, which is understanding. We who otherwise had no understanding have not only been given wisdom, knowledge, and understanding by our God and Father, but He also made Jesus Christ, His Son, to be made wisdom for us. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how not that many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now look at verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's not just I receive wisdom of Christ and from Christ. God has made Christ to become wisdom unto me. So that's how we're filled with all knowledge. What does Ephesians 1:3 say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then third and last this morning, not only did Paul have confidence in the transforming power of the gospel, in that he was confident that it would give those who were no good, who had no good, who had no righteousness, were not righteous, and fill them with goodness. Not only would it fill those who had no understanding, did not seek after God, would it fill them with knowledge and its transforming power. But third, he says that they were able to admonish one another. And this is still through the transforming power of the gospel. The verb admonish means to instruct, to correct, and to teach. And Paul's statement here is one which implies that these believers had become mature in the faith. If you're able to admonish one in matters of eternal and spiritual matters, or affairs, or if you're able to admonish someone concerning scriptural truth, it must be that you first have become somewhat matured in the faith yourself in order to be able to do so as Paul says they did. And so the implication here is that the transforming power of the gospel took those who sought not God whatsoever and has matured them in the faith of knowing He who is holy, in the knowledge of the holy. Paul admonished the church at Thessalonica to admonish each other as well. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12-14, he says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." To be able to admonish, from what Paul is even saying here, one another would mean that they had matured in the faith to the point in which they could instruct, they could teach, they could direct, could correct others in matters of the faith. And Paul says here that there are those that admonish you, but then he admonishes them. "Now we exhort you, brethren," verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." That's an admonishment. So he says, there are those among you that admonish you, but then I'm admonishing you as well. How could Paul do so? Because he was rooted and grounded in truth. He'd been taught of Christ himself. So now he could instruct, warn, correct, edify, comfort, strengthen them in the faith. I believe it's important to recognize the significance of the statement of Paul concerning his confidence that these believers were equipped to admonish each other. The statement follows Paul's previous statement that they had been filled with all knowledge. So it's not just simply knowledge as an intelligence, but they had been filled with knowledge of the holy, the fear of the Lord. They had grown in truth and had been instructed in the Word themselves. And now they could take that progressive, it was a progression here, and now they, because they had been taught, because they had been discipled, because they had grown and matured, now they could teach and instruct and correct and comfort others as well. Now remember, chapter 3, none righteous, none that understandeth, none that seeketh God, none that doeth good. But the transforming power of the gospel resulted in they were filled with goodness, filled with all knowledge, and spiritually matured in the faith, having sought after God and would seek after Him because of the work of the gospel in their lives. The transforming power of the gospel takes those who have no understanding and equips them with the very wisdom of God in Jesus Christ, that they themselves then can encourage, teach, instruct, correct each other in the faith. As we consider these truths, there's no question as to why Paul so boldly expressed his confidence in the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the question, and this is where, if you will, proverbially, the rubber meets the road, as they say. Has not the same gospel transformed us as well? Is this not true of you? Is it not the same gospel that has filled us with God's goodness? Look, I am not good because I've heard the gospel, but because I've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, He has filled me with His goodness. Is it not the transforming power of the gospel that has filled us with all spiritual knowledge? Meaning not that we understand everything, but we understand what is all important, and that is that God is God, and that we are mere man, and that we cannot make our way to God, but thank God He's provided a way through Jesus Christ to reach us. And the transforming power of the gospel has equipped us to spiritually minister to the saints. Having no desire to seek God, having no understanding, having no wisdom, no knowledge, having no goodness, no righteousness, and now, because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what we can do? We not only can take the gospel into a world that has no hope and no help without Christ and is in darkness, but we can also minister the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ one to another as we fellowship together. It's no wonder Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation." Man doesn't need to be reformed. Man needs to be redeemed. True? Man doesn't need religion, he needs redemption. And it's only through the power of the gospel that this takes place. Paul said, I am confident in the transforming power of the gospel. In the next couple of weeks, we'll see in the remaining verses of chapter 15 that Paul was not only confident in the transforming power of the gospel, Paul was confident in the transcending power of the gospel, and Paul was confident in the timeless power of the gospel. And we'll see that as it unfolds in these verses.